Sorry, we're getting started a little late this morning. We're trying to iron out some technical stuff for you. This morning, we're going to be continuing our series through the attributes of God, looking this morning at faithful and true, and we'll see how those are actually very much intertwined when we talk about the attributes of God. Let me begin in a word of prayer, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, the faithful and true one, Lord, you are the true God, is said over and over again in your word. Lord, we can trust you. We can trust that as you reveal, as you have revealed yourself to us in your word, we can believe and trust what you say. Not only that, Lord, but in the issues of life, in the daily happenings, Lord, of what we go through individually, Lord, we can still trust you because you are who you said you've always been, and you will accomplish what you have always said you will accomplish. And so, Lord, help us this morning to rest in your truthfulness, your faithfulness. Not only are you faithful to us, but you are faithful to yourself, which is a much surer ground for us to rest our hope in, that you are faithful to yourself. You cannot deny yourself. Lord, I pray that you would open your word to us that we might behold wonderful things. We pray, Lord, that you would above all exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, in our eyes. We pray this in his name. Amen. Faithful and true. This morning, it seems like our sinful nature is programmed to trust no one. Do you feel that way sometimes? Always suspicious of people? Indeed, it is the reality of sin that makes trust so difficult, isn't it? If there was no sin, then we could trust everybody and anybody. But it's because of sin that trust is so difficult. Our society today places very little weight on trust. There is no desire to trust people. In fact, there is energy spent towards not trusting others. For example, critical race theory teaches us that even when a white person is being nice to a minority, they still can't be trusted because obviously they must be acting nice in order to further exploit their power and privilege over that person. We just can't trust anymore. And we know this from personal experience. When trust is broken in a relationship, it often takes much time for that trust to be rebuilt. Truth in the world is claimed, but it is rarely truly true. Nowadays, promises mean nothing, and lying is all too common. And even in the church, amongst our own relationships and just the church in general, false teachers claim to be communicators of truth when in reality they are liars like their father, the devil, who is called the father of lies, John 8:44. With all that, it's good for us to remember, as John MacArthur says, the only one we can trust without reservation is God. The only one we can trust without reservation is God. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So the certainty of eternal life is rooted in the being of God. Because this eternal life is promised to us by God. But as I already said, nowadays promises mean nothing. But with God, it means everything. When God promises something, it is true and trustworthy and certain. Because it says, God cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. We mentioned this when we were looking at the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God, that God can do whatever he wants, but he can't do anything because he cannot lie. Lying is not a positive thing. It is an obfuscation. It is a distorting of reality. So it is a negative. God cannot do that. It is a sin. God cannot sin. And so therefore, God cannot lie. Now, this is all still by way of introduction. We want to just make sure, again, we're on the same page about our definition. So what is truth? As Pilate asked, what is truth? Though he was asking that in a dismissive sense, where he was just rejecting Jesus' claim to truth. What is truth? Truth means agreement to that which is represented. Agreement to that which is represented. So something is represented, something is communicated or represented in word or picture. Truth is what agrees with that. It includes, the idea of truth includes the ideas of veracity, faithfulness, and consistency. To say that God is true is to say, in the most comprehensive sense, that he is consistent with himself, that he is all that he should be, and he is all that he has revealed himself to be. What he has revealed, he really is. And not only this, but that God and his revelation are completely reliable. To sum it up, on the top of your page there, Charles Ryrie, he tells us that God is the only true God and thus cannot lie, and is always reliable. God is the only true God, and thus cannot lie, and is always reliable. He has, this dear brother, Charles Ryrie, has the ability to take profound truths and boil it down in a simple bottom shelf kind of way where we can access it. This sums up everything that we're going to be talking about this morning, and it breaks up the reality of the faithfulness and truth of God as his attributes. It breaks that up into three sections. First is that first phrase, God is the only true God. And so we're going to look at that first, and then God cannot lie. We're going to look at that second. And then third, this morning, we're going to look at, therefore, he is always reliable. So this gets to the nature of God, the communication or revelation of God, and then the works of God. Charles Ryrie goes on to say, because God is true, he can do nothing inconsistent with himself. His promises can never be broken or unfulfilled, and the Bible, which is his word, must also be inerrantly true. Another definition of the truth or faithfulness of God is given by Louis Burkhoff, where he says that the truth of God is that perfection of his being by virtue of which he fully answers to the idea of the Godhead, is perfectly reliable in his revelation, and sees things as they really are. In your systematic theology books, most will have this attribute under the heading of truth. But the truthfulness of God expresses itself in faithfulness. So you'll see other systematic theologies categorize this as faithfulness. And in that section, they'll talk about the truthfulness of God or the truth of God. Depending on which other documents you look at, this will also be found under the heading of veracity. In Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology, this is under the heading of veracity, which is just the same thing as truthfulness. Now, I mentioned in regards to Charles Ryrie's definition at the top of your notes that this is broken up in three sections. So there are three senses of the word truth that come together perfectly in God. This comes from Herman Bavinck. First, and we're going to repeat these. You don't have to get all of it right now. We're going to repeat these and unfold these as we go on. First, God is truth. God is truth in the metaphysical sense. That is the metaphysical sense of reality. That is, he is the true God as opposed to all false gods and unreal deities. Metaphysically, really, he is true, the true God. Secondly, God is truth in the logical sense. The logical sense, that is, of accuracy. Meaning, he is the living and eternal wisdom that knows all things as they are, and his words are without error. You see how it's lining up with that main definition at the top? So that metaphysical sense is God is the only true God. Now the logical sense is thus God cannot lie. Third, God is truth in the sense of fidelity. That is in that definition at the top. He is always reliable. He is always reliable. He lives, speaks, and acts with unfailing faithfulness, consistency, and moral integrity. That is your God, dear Christian. He is true in every way. Let's unpack this morning. First of all, God is true in himself. Number one on your notes, God is true in himself. Again, this is that first sense of truth, the metaphysical sense of truth, the sense of reality, that he is the true God as opposed to all false and unreal deities. So we need to get to the Word of God, right? John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So you see here that phrase, that God is the only true God. He is the only true God. This is exclusive. There are no other true gods. All other so-called gods are by default false. They are false gods because God alone is the only true God. Any other claim to this position of God, of deity, is a lie. It is a lie. Man, this has so many implications. What do we do with that truth? Well, in our day and age, there are claims of connections with a divine being. There are claims of divine revelation in cults and pagan religions, even in the large tent of Christianity. There are claims of revelation from God, and that God has communicated to somebody outside of the pages of Scripture. And those claims are made even though what is revealed contradicts clearly with the pages of Scripture and the truths that are in the Bible. If we take this and apply this truth to that, to those claims of deity, if those contradict with the Word of God, if those claim to be some other god, some other pagan god, if this is true, then all of those other claims are from false gods. All those other claims are inherently false. There is one true God, and He communicates with His people through the pages of Scripture, and everything else, all other sources, are false gods. Titus 1:1-2 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. We looked at this already. The fact that it is in His nature. He is so much truth. He is so thoroughly true that it is impossible for Him to lie. You can almost think of it as God is so full of truth that there is no room for lies. Though there is not this, you know, level of truth where once you attain to that level of truth, you are God. It is what He is. God is truth. Jeremiah 10:9-10. Can somebody please read Jeremiah 10:9-10 for us this morning? Thank you, sister. So we see here this contrast between all other gods and the true God, right? All these other gods are formed out of silver from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, and they're the product of a skilled craftsman or a goldsmith. They're clothed with the garments of this world, and they're just the work of skilled men. How glorious a God is dependent on the skill of the craftsman. And God places Himself in contrast to those so-called gods. And He says, but Yahweh is the true God. He is the true God. All these other so-called deities are just the fabrications of the imagination of man. God alone is the true God. He shares that with no one else. 1 John 5:20 also says to us that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This connects us back to John 17:3 again, where Christ says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That is eternal life, knowing the true God. So it is in 1 John 5:20. God is true. And God has given us his Son so that we may know him, the Father who is true. And we know the Father who is true because we are in him, the Son who is true. Both the Father and the Son are true God. In fact, John 14:6, Christ makes this claim of himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Do you see how John 14:6 is saying the same thing as 1 John 5:20 and the same thing as John 17:3? Just in different ways. There is one true God. There is only one God. So the God of all these other religions of the world, Allah, whoever else, all these other false gods, all these other, you know, the pantheistic ideas of God in India, the thousands of gods that there are, all of those are just products of human imagination. There is only one God, and that one God has revealed himself in the person Jesus Christ, who is also the one true God. And as you know Christ, who is truth, you are introduced to the Father, who is the true God. And as you enter into relationship with Christ, you are entering into relationship with the true God. That is what eternal life is, knowing the true God and his Son, whom he has sent. That's what it means to know, or that's what it means to have eternal life. So if someone doesn't know Christ this way, in a saving, salvific way, in a way of repentance and faith, where that person comes to Christ humbly confessing their sin and repentant of their life of sin, and if that person doesn't place their full trust in Christ as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who died in their place, taking their judgment, if that person doesn't know Christ, the true Christ, they don't know God. It doesn't matter if they grew up in church. It doesn't matter if they're a religious person, if they're really spiritual. It doesn't matter if they're Mother Teresa. Doesn't matter. The only way to know the true God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. But the reality is, the sweet reality is, that he has revealed himself to us and he wants us to know him. He is the only God, and he's the only option for salvation. And he graciously reveals himself to us. We got to keep going. Number two on your notes. So we already saw God is true in himself. That has to deal with the metaphysical sense of truth, the reality sense of truth, that God in and of himself is truth. Secondly, God is true in his words. God is true in his words. This goes back to this definition by Herman Bavinck and by Louis Burkhoff, that God is truth in the logical sense. In the logical sense. The sense of accuracy. That is, God is the living and eternal wisdom that knows all things as they are, and his words are without error. When we talk about God is true in his words, we are speaking specifically about what he says. But this logical sense of the truthfulness of God is also teaches us that God cannot be lied to, that he is not deceived. And these two things that God is, that when we talk about communication or logic or words, what is said to God, he is not deceived or lied to. He knows all things. And not only that, but when he communicates, when words go out of him, everything that comes from God, that is communicated from him, is true. So you can think of it as words going to God and words coming out of God or coming from God. When words come to God, he is not deceived because he is true. He knows all things. He knows the truth. And when words come out of God or words proceed from God in revelation, then those things can be trusted because they are true and without falsehood. Okay, let's get some verses to this. Let's see how God reveals this. Numbers 23:19. Can somebody please read that for us this morning?
God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?
You see, this verse separates God from man. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. God does not lie. He cannot say something that is not true. He cannot communicate something that is false. That is what sinful man does. We lie. God doesn't. Oftentimes, we like to think of God in relation to us. We place upon God how we would respond to a situation or to a person. And the writers, or the writer of Numbers, Moses, of course, is communicating to us and reminding us, no, he is not a man that he should lie. He is not like you. And the rest of this verse gets to what he has said, will he not do it? That is the outworking of that reality. That is point three. We'll get there. Romans 3, 1 through 4. This is so good. I want to camp here for a moment. Romans 3, 1 through 4. Our slides, our overheads are in the New American Standard. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. We're just waiting for this company to come out with that version. They're still working on it. So just bear with me. It's pretty close. Romans 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul asks, then what advantage has the Jew? He's just been talking about, by the way, he's just been talking about how all mankind is condemned under the law. All mankind are sinners and deserve the wrath of God. Romans 1 and 2, he's just explaining that, and he's not giving a free pass into the kingdom of God just because you're a Jew. He's very clear with that at the last half of Romans 2, that a Jew, just because you're a Jew, doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. It just means, well, he'll tell you what it means. What advantage has the Jew, verse 1? Or what is the value of circumcision? Why is there Israel then? Verse 2, great in every respect. The advantage, the value is great in every respect. First of all, he says, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. I mean, we should understand that the Israelites, the Jews, had the honor, were given the honor of being the immediate recipients of the Word of God. It's a high honor. Verse 3, he goes on. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? What is he saying here? He's saying, well, there is this nation and even now this ethnic people, the Jews, Israelites. There's this ethnicity of being a Jew. Now, not all Jews, especially in Paul's day, not all Jews are Christians. But the Jews are the people, the chosen people of God. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to their offspring, to the Jews. God made a promise to that people. But yet, what we see, even in the pages of Scripture, those people are the ones who crucified Christ. So did God go back on his promise? What about that promise? Didn't he say that in you all the people will be blessed? Didn't he promise that Abraham would have a nation of God's people that would follow God? Didn't God make promises time and time again in the Old Testament? The New Covenant, by the way, the New Covenant is for Jews. What about that promise? We Gentiles are simply grafted in to that covenant. But that New Covenant immediately is for the Jew. So, did God go back on that promise? If God can't save Jews, if God can't fulfill his promise as he's explained it in the Old Testament, then is God untrustworthy then? Isn't he? That he's following that logic out. Because he's saying, if some do not believe, if some did not believe, though God promised that Jews would believe, if some did not believe, then does that reality, their unbelief, abolish the faithfulness of God? And his answer, yes.
But he didn't promise that they would all believe. He promised that they would be his people if they believed like Abraham did and were credited with righteousness, right?
That's what verse 2, that's what verse 4 and following get to. Yes. Verse 4. May it never be. No, God is not a liar. He didn't lie when he was saying that. He says, rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. And he goes on to explain that our unbelief, or the unbelief and the unrighteousness of the Jews, demonstrates the righteousness of God. The sin of man demonstrates the holiness and the righteousness of God. And he goes on to clarify in the rest of the book, and especially when he gets to Romans 9 and 10 and 11, that God's promise was not that all of Israel would all be saved, but rather that all that he promised that as a whole, by and large, there would come a day when Israel would believe on Christ. That's the promise. That's the real promise. The promise was rooted in Christ. So, what he's saying here is, God did not make a promise that he didn't keep. What the Jews are doing, they are misunderstanding his promise. They are taking the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, and they are using those promises to say, well, all of whether you follow God or not, all Jews, all ethnic Jews, are saved. We are all the people of God. And Paul says, no, that's not true. You are only saved by faith in Christ. This promise was a general promise, and there is coming a day where, by and large, all of Israel will be saved. There is coming a day when there will be a grand repentance. That, by the way, is what Isaiah 53 anticipates. If you look at Isaiah 53, it's mostly in the past tense, where Israel is looking back at Christ. You see, Isaiah 53 is not a prophecy of the crucifixion, but more specifically, it is a prophecy of the repentance of Israel having come to grips with the crucifixion of Christ. We're getting off track, I think. Why did we come here? Well, God is true in his words, meaning that though we may not understand or fully see the end of how everything will pan out in the chronicles of history, when God promises something, it's true. He never made a promise that was a lie. And in fact, Paul says it very strongly in verse 4. No matter what, you can take this to the bank. Even if all humanity is saying one thing and God says something else, let God be true and every other human being found a liar. So even if society and culture and the news and the media and your friends and your family say one thing, but yet God says something else in his word, who are you going to go with? You got to go with God, because what he says is true. Yes.
Yeah. Not make you a cuckoo clock. The reality is you're a man or you're a woman.
Yeah.
And so it's just so ridiculous. Mm-hmm. And yet, as we know, the world is just so blinded to believe their own lies. Just often, you know, Birkhoff's definition, Jeremiah, John, showing that all other gods, as you said, are false. The reality is there's only one true God. Yeah.
That's right. That's right. Amen. Yes, in the back.
Steve Lawson said the truth of God is so illuminating. The one who has the truth of God has the most illumination into reality all around. And without it, one who's left without it, the other one is left in utter darkness.
Oh man, that's so good. That's so good. Yeah, can you read that again? Thank you. Yeah. Read it again, brother.
The truth of God is so illuminating, the one who has the truth has the most illumination into all of reality all around. And without it, one is left in utter darkness.
That's right. God is light. His truth is light. And so when we have the truth of God, it shines upon the world around you. And the more you know the Word of God, the more you have that light of the revelation of God, the more you can understand reality. If you don't know the Word, then you're just going to believe whatever the news tells you, whatever your friends say. And you will be oblivious. I mean, can I get very specific? Can I be just real? We saw through COVID those who knew the Word of God and those who didn't. Those who had a firm grasp on the Word of God and the truths and the promises of God and those who didn't. We did. Oh, yes, we did. Those who were doing God on their terms, living life by their light instead of the light of God, they just believed everything and didn't filter it through the Word of God. And we see the same thing as our brother mentioned already in the headlines today, whether it's abortion or homosexuality or any other letter of the alphabet soup of society, or whether it's Black Lives Matter and critical race theory, intersectionality, all of that stuff has its roots not in the Word of God, not in the truth, but in the mind of man. And remember what God said about man. He is not man that he should lie. That's what man does, is lie. That's all we do apart from God. And so, yes, if you want to understand life, read your Bible. I'm getting preachy. All right. We got to keep going. We got to keep going because there's some good stuff to get to here. Hebrews 6:18. Oh, man, this is a whole nother sermon, but we can't. It says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. What is he talking about there? The two unchangeable things are the promise and the oath that God made to Abraham. Remember, God made a promise to Abraham, and then he made an oath. Remember when he entered into a covenant with him? There was a promise given and then the covenant made. He didn't have to make the covenant. He didn't have to, you know, walk through the animal pieces. He didn't have to do that because he already made the promise. But he did. So that in order that, Hebrews 6:18, by two unchangeable things, not just one unchangeable thing, but by two, the unchangeable promise of God and the unchangeable oath of God, in which, it, by the way, it is impossible for God to lie. He applies it to us now. We who have taken refuge in that promise and oath would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us, the promise and oath of the new covenant applied to us. So when God makes a promise, he can't lie. When God makes an oath, he cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. When God says something, it's true. It can never be a lie. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Very simple. The word of God is truth. What God says, what God communicates is truth. In and of itself, truth. John Calvin, in his Institutes, says about the Word of God. This is what we need to apply this most directly to. What do we do with the Bible then? Everything that we've been saying about God, we can say about the Word of God, because it is his communication, right? And that's what John Calvin gets to. Our faith in doctrine, he says, our faith in doctrine is not established until we have a perfect conviction that God is its author. So you're not going to believe this until you believe God. Okay? You're not going to trust what the Bible says until you already trust God. Hence, he goes on, the highest proof of Scripture is uniformly taken from the character of him whose word it is. How do we know that Scripture is true? Who gave it to us is truth. That's how we know it's truth. It's because of its author. He goes on, the prophets and apostles boast not their own acuteness or any qualities which win credit to speakers, nor do they dwell on reason. So the authors of Scripture, the human authors of Scripture, they do not call on people to believe because they're so smart. Paul never says, well, I really thought this out and you got to believe me on this. The prophets of the Old Testament never said, well, I really have some really good intuition and I was really well educated, so trust me on this one. No, the word of God is, thus saith the Lord. They appeal, John Calvin says, they appeal to the sacred name of God in order that the whole world may be compelled to submission. This is the truth of God. And the entire world lives and exists under the authority of God through his word. So the tyrants of countries around the world, the president of our own country and the Congress and the Senate and all that, even the Supreme Court, dwell under the authority of the Bible. They do. They are all obligated to obey God. And the fact that they don't gains them, earns them judgment. All right, lastly, God is true in his promises. God is true in his promises. This goes back to that same definition of Herman Bavinck and Louis Burkhoff. God is truth in the ethical sense. This is that third sense of truth. God is truth in the ethical sense. That is the sense of fidelity. What that means is that God lives, speaks, and acts with unfailing faithfulness, consistency, and moral integrity. That's really good. He lives, speaks, and acts with unfailing faithfulness, consistency, and integrity. Charles Ryrie says, the ramifications of the truthfulness of God lie chiefly in the area of his promises. He's saying the primary application of the truthfulness of God is in his promises. He goes on, God cannot be false to any one of the promises that he has made. This includes broad and inclusive promises, as for instance to the nation of Israel, and it affects with equal certainty the promises made to believers for daily living. The truth of God also affects his revelation, for he who is true cannot have and has not revealed anything false to us. He who is true cannot and has not revealed anything false to us. Excuse me. So the promises of God are true. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. God says, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing the seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. See, when the word of God goes out, when it is read or heard or preached or taught, when it goes out, it accomplishes exactly what God wants it to accomplish. Whether that is the salvation of souls, the sanctification of saints, or the hardening and condemnation of sinners, it will always accomplish exactly what he wants. He likens it. I love how God does this time and time again. He gives us a very concrete example in nature that is not tied to like maybe a specific culture. Every culture around the world gets rain and snow, right? Or at least rain. Rain and snow come down from heaven, from the sky, and it doesn't return there. We already see there's an understanding of the scientific workings of moisture and water, but nonetheless, rain and snow, moisture comes down from heaven, and it doesn't go back up there without first watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Water doesn't fall without doing something. That's why there's rain. It's for your crops. And how much more so when this was written? They didn't have a sprinkler system. It was the rain. And so they relied on God for that rain, for their crop, for their livelihood. And God says, I cause that rain to go down, and it goes down with the reason there's rain is for there to be growth and for you to have bread. That's why there's rain. It has its, and it always accomplishes its intended result. He says, in the same way, my word goes out from me, and it doesn't come back to me empty. It lands in the hearts of mankind, and it either melts hearts, changes hearts, or hardens hearts. It doesn't just bounce off and then come back to God without any result. God always accomplishes his intended purpose, especially in the speaking of his word. Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. This word, the faithful God, this is the same Hebrew word used elsewhere for truth. So he is the true God. That is, he is faithful. That's why the title of this lesson is Faithful and True. Because these are intertwined. When God makes a promise, when he makes a covenant, because he is true, he will keep his covenant. And the way that you and I experience that keeping of the covenant, keeping of the promises of God, is faithfulness. That's what it looks like to us. On God's end, you could say, in a sense, he's just being true to what he said. On our end of this experience, God is faithful. Louis Burkhoff says, this faithfulness of God is of the utmost practical significance to the people of God. It is the ground of their confidence, the foundation of their hope, and the cause of their rejoicing. When you think about the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God, Christian, does that make you confident? Does it give you a solid hope? Does it cause you to rejoice? It should. He goes on, it saves them from the despair to which their own unfaithfulness might easily lead. And it gives them courage to carry on in spite of their failures. And it fills their hearts with joyful anticipation, even when they are deeply conscious of the fact that they have forfeited all the blessings of God. Psalm 36:5 says, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. That's how much the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God is. If you were to stack it up on top of itself, it would reach to the heavens. First Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass." You see, he's speaking of eschatological realities. That when it's all said and done, you will be sanctified entirely. And you will be preserved completely. And you will be absolutely without blame at the coming of Christ. God will see it through to the end. And that's what he says in verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you. And he also will bring it to pass. Because he said he would. Right? That's the point. He said he was going to do this. He's going to bring it to pass. So you see, we're beginning to see now, as we're a few weeks in, how the different attributes intertwine with one another. God decreed something. He planned or promised something. And because he is all-powerful, he will cause it to happen. And at the end, he will be found faithful and true. See that? And for you, dear Christian, as we close this morning, we are reminded in 2 Timothy 2:13 that if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What does that mean? When you sin, he is still faithful because that's who he is. He's made a promise to you, Christian. And he won't let you go. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when you say that God is faithful, before this he says, this is the best definition of the faithfulness of God. When you say that God is faithful, you mean that he is one upon whom you can safely lean. It means that he is one on whom you can absolutely rely. One upon whom you can depend. One upon whom you can stay yourself. Without ever being in any doubt that he will suddenly let go and let you go. You can safely put yourself in the arms of God and have all peace that he will never let me go. Because even if we sin, the promise in 1 John 1:9 is, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your forgiveness, even as a believer, your forgiveness rests entirely on the faithfulness and the veracity and the truthfulness of God. He promises you, Christian, if you would just repent, if you would just own up and confess your sin and return to him, because it's who he is, he will forgive you. And he will cleanse you. And he won't give up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for such wonderful promises. Oh Lord, we admit, Lord, that you are so good. You are so good to us. And we thank you, Lord, that your faithfulness to us does not depend on us. You're only faithful to us because you've made a promise. And you're going to keep that promise. Oh, Lord, may we in our lives be moved to trust you, find great confidence, find great joy in these realities. And not only that, but may we be faithful too. As men and women in your flock, Lord, may we be true. May we not lie. May we be faithful. Oh God, continue to mold us into the image of your Son, that we may begin to take on these traits as well, though not perfectly. And yet, Lord, we know that you are faithful to change us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to continue to conform us to the image of Christ. And so we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We trust you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.